As we begin, will you join me in prayer? Father, indeed, our sins, they are many, and your mercy is more. It's only by your grace and mercy that we are gathered in this place. It's only by your grace and mercy that we have your word and know how to be saved. It is only by your grace and mercy that we gather in fellowship before your throne. It's only by your grace and mercy that we can now come to your word to beg and plead with you to show us more of who you are for our good and your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, you may have looked at your sermon notes. Hopefully your bulletin's open there. And you may have done exactly as Terry went to me this morning and said, how many chapters are you doing this morning? How fast do you plan on reading that? So there's a reason for this. And no, we're not going to read all 2.5 chapters. You can do that. I'm assuming most of you are literate. There are the references. But they're all together for a particular reason. Because... well, let's just look at it. If you look at chapter 21, you may notice that it starts with, laws about slaves. Oh. And what we want verse 1 to say, don't do it. Done. Yeah, but it didn't say that. And some of these are really hard to read, and we're not sure what to do with them. And you know, we talked in weeks past about those threefold division of the law, but this is a whole section of laws governing Israel. And if we're honest, these are hard. These are the ones that people that don't like God love to throw back at you when you talk about Jesus and the fact that Jesus has certain commands on their life. And you know the ones, you all pick and choose, because what about those? What about these commands of God? What about those laws? You all don't do those. So you don't really believe the Bible. Well, we are going to sort of put all of this section together and deal with it from a big picture overview. Let me start by pointing out just how difficult these are, and then we'll see what we can do with them. Notice in verse 21 when it says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them," and that whole section is about slavery, not don't do it, but how to do it. And we go, well, this is tough. But if you go to verse 16, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." Okay, so we know it's a little bit different, because if you notice back in verse 2 of 21, it says, "When you buy a Hebrew slave." Okay, so something's a little different. It's not what we think of when we think of the term slavery, but if you read through the laws, it's not necessarily that it's easy. I mean, what's ironic, if you go through the Old Testament, God often says, "See that whole nation over there? Yeah, just destroy them all." I'm not sure that makes it easier to read the Old Testament. But we feel better going, okay, so it's about laws of Hebrew slavery, and you'll see that the Hebrews are kind of selling themselves into slavery. We go, okay, maybe it's not so bad. And then we get to verse 20 of 21. "When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money," or some translations say is his property. We go, now we're back to the difficult stuff. What do we do with this passage? What do we do with these sections? What do we do with these laws? Gosh, how do we handle this? Notice in chapter 22, verse 1. "If a man steals an ox or sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there should be no blood guilt on him." So we go, okay, so you can defend yourself. "For the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt on him." Some of us in here would go, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like what I would want it to be if I'm defending myself. And we even see that there are issues when dealing with virginity and those that have taken that. And brothers and sisters, I'm not going to pretend that this section isn't challenging. If you go through all of these laws, there will be many times you're going to go, what? I don't think I would have done it that way. The God that I know wouldn't do it that way. Except that he did. And if you read through those, there's going to be several times where it says, I'm not going to pretend that it's not. There's going to be several times you're going to pause and go, I don't understand what's going on here. this doesn't fit with what I know of the New Testament. I'm not sure how to handle this. So let's take a big picture view on how to handle these. First off, for your notes there, please note that all of these laws are fixed. And what I mean is, this is a particular set of laws to a particular people in a particular time in a particular place. Now, we do have to be careful with that, right? Because then we can start going, oh, that God was just doing that for them, and he doesn't always mean it. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is God is giving instruction to a certain set of people dealing with certain circumstances. I mean, if you go back to verse 2, it's very interesting. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free. Oh, so he's kind of like an indentured servitude for 6 years. Well, yeah, but that's not quite the same either because of what we read before. But these are fixed in a certain time and a certain place. Brothers, do we understand how foreign, I don't mean the laws, but the culture is that we're talking about? Literally thousands of years ago, on the other side of the planet, we can't even begin to fathom how different that is. How long has the United States been around as a nation? What, are we getting close to 250? Right? That's a fourth of 1,000. 2,000 years ago would have been when the New Testament started. So Exodus is dealing with literally multiple thousands of years on the other side of the planet. Midst of this, we will not understand. For instance, consider, brothers and sisters, let's say you were a single woman. Well, you say, well, I don't need a husband. I'm just going to go get a job. Uh-huh. Because that's how that worked on the other side of the planet 4,000 years ago. Well, I'll just go get some social services from the government. Uh-huh. Because that's how that worked 4,000 years ago on the other side of the planet. We can't really fully fathom how this functioned. So we do have to bear in mind that this is fixed in time and space. We also need to understand for your notes that these laws are fantastic. Oh, I'm not saying that we necessarily like them. But brothers and sisters, are these laws, are Exodus chapters 21, 22, and the first part of 23, is this the word of God? Then I got news for you. It's good. Whether we understand it or not, it's irrelevant. Whether we agree with it or not, doesn't matter. It's from God, and it is therefore good. If it challenges our thoughts, maybe the problem's with us and not with it. Maybe we're trying to take a 22nd century United States of America understanding of the world and put it back on a nomadic people a long time ago. Maybe that's part of the problem. We can't help but see it through our eyes. But the reality is we can't see it through their eyes. So we just have to, yes, in one sense, on faith, and even sometimes opposite of what we might want to believe, know that these are, yes, good. Now, we'll get to some of the reasons that they might be good here in just a minute, but I want to finish up this first thought of this with the reality for your notes that they're also frustrating. It would be dishonest of us, it would be naive of us to just gather together and go, oh, these are the words of the Lord, and they're always good, and they're always easy, and I just like them. Then you didn't read them. Some of these are hard. Some of these don't make any sense to our understanding. So what do we do with that? What do we do with these Old Testament passages? Because the tendency and the desire of many in our culture today is say, well, I'm going to take everything from, say, Genesis 3 to about Malachi and just chuck it all. It's the Old Testament. Jesus isn't even in it. Not true, by the way. It's the Old Testament. Jesus isn't even here yet. I'm just not even going to bother to read it. I don't like it. It's blood. It's guts. It's uncomfortable. Throwing it all out. I'm going to start with Matthew because, good gracious, Matthew even has a Christmas story. Yay. It's all happy here. Let's just do that. I'm not going to pretend it's not frustrating. I'm not going to pretend it's not hard. There are passages here that are so challenging in our understanding that we're just not sure what to do with them. So what do we do with them? Well, you'll notice in your notes there the theological term of the day, and we've talked about this many times before. It's this idea of biblical theology. It's an understanding of the whole Bible. It's also a way to understand the Bible, a hermeneutic, a way to get into the Bible. What it means is this. You cannot take Exodus 21, 22, and 23 out of the Bible and understand it, apart from understanding everything from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible. We have to take the most difficult passages and understand them through the lens of the ones that make more sense. Because there are passages that we just don't really understand. One that we like to discuss every now and then, that Jesus visited the saints in prison. Anybody have a real firm understanding of what that means? Me neither. Not really sure. We would take scripture and try to piece together how that comes about. Brother, we talked just Wednesday night. You know the word Trinity isn't in the Bible? It's not there. That word does not exist from Genesis to Revelation. You go, well, so we're making stuff up? No, it's a way to understand what we see from Genesis to Revelation. We are trying to operate under a biblical theology. So I want to do this in trying to take all of these laws in this section, and I'm going to assume it's going to be helpful for you on many laws throughout the Old Testament. Flip over to Matthew 22. Now, yes, it's okay if you catch me after service and go, yeah, Pastor, you said we're not going to go, you know, just ignore the Old Testament and go to the New. And what's the first section you had us go to? The New. I understand. But it's so that we can understand the Old, not because we're ignoring the Old. Huge difference. Now, Matthew 22, I dare say that Jesus is going to give us a good biblical theology on everything from Genesis to Revelation. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, my guess is you've heard this one before if you've been in church for very long. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, pause before we finish that off. There can be debate on whether or not this is the Mishnah of the Jewish leaders who have put this together. This might be those that are just trying to figure out the top 10, those 10 commandments, or it could even be this group from Exodus. What's the one? What's the most important? What's the most important law? How do we understand all of this? Because there's a lot in there. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, please understand what verse 40 is saying. All the law and the prophets. That's a shorthand way of saying everything from Genesis to Malachi, all of the Old Testament. So Jesus has just said, you want to understand how the Old Testament functions? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Brothers, I think sometimes we take that verse and we take that command and we think that that is easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and other passages would say strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And go, oh, okay, well, that's not too bad. That's not too tough. That's not too hard. It's not? So what I want to do for the rest of this morning is take those sections, those kind of heart and mind sections for God and neighbor, and get us a firm understanding of what that means. So that then we can go back and look at these laws in the Old Testament and understand that we have to filter it through loving God with our heart and mind and loving neighbor with our heart and mind. And then these things will, I think, begin to make more sense to our 22nd century understanding. So, both of those are going to have a heart and mind aspect. We've talked about that many times through the years, that there seems to be this balance between us as people, heart, mind, emotion, logic, reason, balancing those two. And so we're going to take both sides of that, first for God and then for people. So we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart. So for your notes there, this means that you must be reborn. You need to have a heart that wants to love God. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 is one of those very famous passages about a new heart and what God promised to do to and for his people. And in verse 22, God is giving us a picture of rebirth. God is giving us a picture of how we can love him with all our hearts. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel. So this is God telling Ezekiel to tell the people. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. But pause for just a second. Did you catch that, brothers and sisters? Why does God save people? Oh, because he likes people. Well, he might, but that's not what he said. He saves people so that people would glorify him. He does what he does for the sake of his name. And I know you might go, well, that seems kind of arrogant. It would be if he were not the greatest of beings. Because here's the problem. If we think that's arrogant, we're saying that there might be somebody else that deserves more glory than God. That's called idolatry. We dealt with that in the Ten Commandments, so there you go. God should do everything for his glory because that is right. Everything else makes him less, and that is not right. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I know, pause for just a second. I know this kind of drives you crazy, but I got to make sure that we get what's going on as we go through this. It's like watching a movie with me at my house. My kids will often go, stop hitting the pause button, Dad. Just let it play. I can't. Just have to talk about it for a minute. God is upset with them. Why? Because they were supposed to picture what it means to follow after God to the nations. Huh. Does that sound familiar? That the job of the followers of God were to live in such a way that the people that didn't know who God was that were around them would see God in their lives. Sound familiar? Almost as if God's command to his people hasn't really changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Like there's one big story from Genesis to Revelation, because there is. He says, you have not done what you are supposed to done, and you have confused people. You have made my name less than holy, so now I have to fix it. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Please note, brothers and sisters, what God has just said. Look at who's doing what. Go back. Who is doing what? I will take you from the nations. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Dabbing down to verse 29. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Who's doing the work? God. Why? Because they've already shown themselves incapable of doing that. They can't save themselves. They can't give themselves a new heart. Here's one of the ironies of this situation. You can't love God unless God gives you a heart to love God. And you won't want to have a heart that loves God unless He's given you a heart to love God. Here's what that means. Do you love God? Now, brothers and sisters, take a moment. It should be hard to really answer that question. Oh, I know. We know the right answer. But let that question really sink into your soul. It did mine this week. Do you love God? Not respect. We should do that. Not fear, although we should do that as well. Not honor, not obey. That's not what Jesus said was the great commandment. Not worship. Not study up on, not read good books about. Do you love God? I still remember when Roger Warren was one of the deacons here, and we'd gather for prayer. And Roger, again, he's the man I would like to grow up to be one day. I don't think I'm going to get there. But I remember we were gathering together, and he would pray. And he would pray, "We love you, Lord." I'm not going to lie, that kind of threw me. Because Roger was a man. I mean, he was a guy. "We love you, Lord." It didn't impact me quite the way that it does now. I didn't quite get it the way that I do now. That's exactly what we ought to be saying. We can use all the right theological terms we want. Can we truly say, "I love you, Lord"? We can sing it. Can you say it? Because here's what's interesting. If you can, it's only because you've been given a new heart to love God. If you can't truly say that, pray for God to give you a new heart. If you're not even interested in being able to say that, pray that God begins to work on you. But when we see what Jesus is saying as a way to understand all of the Old Testament, starting with love the Lord your God with all your heart, brothers, that's not just an easy throwaway line. That means from the very depth and innermost core of your being, do you love God? We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our mind. So first you must be reborn, but the next part of your notes there's also a revealed element to this, and here's what we mean. We can't just love God with our emotions. We must also love Him with our minds. We must love Him in truth. It is one of the most frustrating things to me when churches, and I don't know if they do this as much as they used to, would say, "Well, we don't want to argue about doctrine." That's stupid. And I say that's stupid because whatever you say from behind here, that's your doctrine. Pastor would say, "I don't want to argue about doctrine. I just want to tell you that God loves you." That's a doctrine. "I don't want to argue about doctrine. I just want to make sure that you know Jesus died for you." That's a doctrine. What they're really saying is, "We don't want to talk about the difficult, challenging ones. Let's just keep it easy and surface level." But we must love the Lord our God with all our minds as well. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Paul giving that section on the whole armor of God. You know, it says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Notice the very first thing that he highlights for us. Truth. Do you have truth about God? Now, this is not, again, as we've said many, many times through the years, this is not to say that if you don't go get your PhD in theology, you don't love God. But let me ask you this. What if your mindset was, "You know, I know God's real and he's kind of active in the world and Jesus died for me. That's all I need to know. How would that be honoring to God? If we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and then we say, but the mind part, yeah, I'm just going to keep that real shallow and easy. Why would we do that? Because I have seen men and women with the things that they are truly passionate about. They study. They learn. They get the magazine sent to their house. They find the online chat rooms. They grow in their knowledge of the stuff. I know you're waiting for the sports analogy. How about this one? Evelyn was into woodworking. She would get woodworking magazines sent to her house. You go, but she already knew a lot about woodworking. Uh-huh. And she was passionate about it, and she wanted to learn more. Because it's what we do with things that we love. So maybe it's possible that if you have no desire to know more about God, as Spurgeon once said, you don't know anything about God. Maybe you don't really love him. Again, brothers, this is not to say that if you're not in my office and we're talking about systematic theology every day, you don't love God. That is not my point. But if your desire to learn about God extends from about 11:15 to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning, that might be a problem? No. If your desire to learn and know about God extends from 11:15 to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning, it is a problem. You can't love the Lord your God with all your mind and keep it at an arm's length and a surface level. Paul says the very first thing that we need to know, the very first part of our armor is the truth. But we also have to love our neighbor as ourselves. And there is a lot of psychologizing about, well, see, it's about you love yourself. You have to love yourself. It means we're also supposed to love our neighbor with our heart and our minds, okay? Can we just not try to get too ridiculous about that? So how do we love our neighbor with our hearts? Well, continuing our alliteration of R's there because I can't help myself. How about rescue? How about rescue loving our neighbors? There's an old analogy, and I've always thought this was helpful for us. Imagine you're stuck down in a deep hole, and there's two of you down there, and you can't get out. You're stuck. But somebody comes along and lowers a rope and pulls you up. Okay, you get that that's the picture of salvation, right? Okay, just make sure we're tracking together, right? Good, okay. And then you get out of the hole, and you turn to the person in the hole and go, hey, moron, get out of the hole. We would hate that guy in a movie. But it says very often, that's us. God gives us a new heart, saves us by his grace and mercy, which is more. Not because of anything that we did or anything that we are, but because he shows us grace. And then we look at a fallen world and go, bunch of idiots. You need to get saved. We didn't save ourselves. We need to go and rescue the perishing. Care for the... I think there might be a song like that. We need to look at those stuck in the well and realize that was us. That somebody had to save us. Side note, sign up's on the back table if you'd like to take a class on evangelism. Subtle hint. Versus, how is your heart for the lost? Go to Acts chapter 20. Paul gives us a little picture here of a heart for the lost, a true heart for the lost. Now, Acts chapter 20. Now, I know that this is also possible that when we read this, that Paul is addressing believers, but I don't think that's necessarily true. I don't think it's restricted to just believers here in verse 31. I think he's talking to the entire community. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. I know, it's okay. I'm this way too. Men don't cry. And that's probably for the most part, I don't know that we should, right? I'm not sure we should be all weepy. Fine. But if we think Paul wasn't kind of manly, how many of you have been stoned to death? Okay, he had that multiple times. How many of you have been in a shipwreck and drifting at sea? Right? Prison? Anyone? Okay, good. Paul was kind of manly. And what he's saying here is, I loved you so much that I wept over you. Who are you weeping over? Who are you weeping over right now? Who do you love so much that you can't help but your emotions pour out because you want to see them saved? It's the word of Philippians chapter 3. Now this is Paul explicitly writing to a gathered body of believers. But what does he tell the church? We'll go back to 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Yes, he's writing to the church, but you notice what he said? I'm crying for those who walk as enemies. My heart breaks for those who don't know who God is. He said, my heart breaks for those who are lost and don't have Jesus. Who breaks your heart? Versus we can cry over our children when they do stupid things. We can cry over our grandchildren when they do stupid things. I got news for you. Children do stupid things. Grandchildren do stupid things. Adults do stupid things. Does your heart break when they don't know who Jesus is? You know, it's an interesting reality in the Christian life when we look at these Old Testament laws and we go, well, God told them not to do these things. Why does he have to say more? Because children do stupid things, grandchildren do stupid things, adults do stupid things. It never ceases to amaze me. You can tell your kid, don't do this, and then they do it. And then you go, okay, well, here's your punishment. And the kid goes, okay. That always fascinated me. If I told you don't do this, but you did it, then why do I expect when I say, okay, now your punishment is this, that you're going to, parents don't get mad at me, I just thought this was always odd. If you're going to obey the punishment, why not just obey the rule in the first place? Wouldn't that be easier? So you'll break the rule, but then you obey the punishment. Huh? Like, if you're going to break the rule, wouldn't you just, again, parents, I'm sorry, but if you're going to break the rule, shouldn't you just break the punishment? And yet somehow that's what we do, and that seems logical to us. I'll break the rule, but I'll obey the punishment. I don't get that. You're right. God should just be able to say, here's the rules, don't break them. Done. Yeah, but children do stupid things, grandchildren do stupid things, adults do stupid things. So God's like, okay, so when you do the stupid things, here's some things to help you fix the stupid things that you did. 1 John's fascinating to me, right? Go read 1 John. John says, don't sin, because if you sin, you're not saved, and it's bad, you're walking in darkness, so don't sin. And when you do, here's go to the Father. Huh? So don't sin, but when you do sin, go to God. Which is it? Don't sin? Right, don't sin. Okay, good. So when you sin, go to, you just said, don't sin. Right. God gives us the Ten Commandments, says, don't do these things. And when you do these things, here's how you got to fix it. One last point. We are to love the lost. We are to love our neighbor with all our hearts, but we are also, brothers and sisters, to love our neighbors with our minds, dealing with reality of the world. And this may be the most challenging one for us now. Because the world has lost it. I know to a large extent I'm preaching to the choir. Most of you would agree. You turn on the news and you go, y'all are crazy. You've lost your minds. Yep, I would agree with that. I go to Romans chapter 1. Because Paul was not unaware of this even in his day. Even if we feel like it's more so now, I'm not sure that that's true. It's just different. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul says this about the craziness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress what? The truth. So it sounds like people have been suppressing the truth from the very beginning, all the way back into Romans. Sounds like suppressing the truth probably went into the Old Testament. Golly, it sounds like maybe suppressing the truth went all the way back to Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, right? Did God really say this? Did Eve respond in truth? No, Eve responded with inaccuracy. And Adam responded with, yeah, nothing. So Eve responds wrongly. Adam responds with silence. Bad on both parts. They're suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Here's what Paul is saying. When you walk outside and you look up and you see the expanse of the heavens and you go, wow, that is an interesting astrological development out of the Big Bang Theory. You are suppressing what you know to be true. When you look at the creativity in nature, you ever wonder, let's be honest, you ever wonder why some animals are pretty? And I love, you know, biologists, well, that's where they can attract a mate. Right. Because the robins are trying to figure out, that one, the female robins, oh, he's a good-looking bird. Yeah, well, that one's good, yeah. I think I'm going to mate with... I'm not sure animals really care what the other animals look like. Why are they pretty? I've never seen a scientist be able to give any kind of actual explanation for that. Oh, but they try. My favorite. If we are supposedly highly evolved ape monkeys, why are we bald? The rest of us, the rest of the body, why don't we have hair everywhere? You know what the explanation is? My favorite. Well, somewhere back in the evolutionary tree, it must have been that the female of the species preferred those who had less hair. What? Are you kidding me? That's what you're going with? That somewhere back the evolutionary tree, before they could really speak, the ladies got together and said, nah, the less hairy ones, that's what we want. What? I read the article years ago. I think we were at a Southern Baptist convention, Lisa and I was reading an article. Babies smell good so that their parents would take care of them when they're born. These were serious scientists. Really? And I'm dumb for believing in God? Are you kidding me? This is what you got? Babies smell good, so we'll take care of them? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Brothers and sisters, can we just point out that there is a vast difference between being educated and being wise? They are not the same thing. You can be educated and be wise. You can be educated and be unwise. And you can be uneducated and very wise. They gave up wisdom for education. They're futile. Their thinking became futile. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of the bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What's the reality? What is worshiping God with our minds? It's this. We don't worship the creature. We worship the Creator. And right now, guess which creature we are most likely to worship? Us. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to make my own rules. I'm going to determine my own truth. And I'm going to worship me. Worshiping the creature, not the Creator. Brothers, we have got to have our hearts break for the lost, but we've also got to be willing to give them the truth. Nope, they won't want to hear it. No, they might not like you for it. They might even call you some mean names. Whatever happened to sticks and stones? Anyway, they might be mad at you. You might lose friends over it. That's entirely possible. But how do we love our neighbors as ourselves if we don't love them with our hearts and with our minds? Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, in one sense, is as simple as this. I know how you can be cured. You won't want to hear it, but I can tell you. No, they're not always going to listen. They're not. It's interesting, though. Sometimes we forget the flow of biblical theology, and we forget what happened from Genesis to Revelation. In the Old Testament, did the lost world always listen to the truth about God? Did you read the prophets? The people of God didn't always listen to the truth about God. Why would we expect the lost world to? No, they're not always going to listen. No, they're not always going to like it. You remember our discussion of evangelism? Your job isn't to make them believe it. Your job is to tell them. The rest is up to God. Because you remember the very first point that we made going through this, love the Lord with all your heart? Who does all the work to give you a new heart? He does. So you tell the people that's what they need. And you pray with everything that you have as your heart breaks that they will accept it and believe it. I know you do for your kids. I know you do for your grandkids, the ones that just won't get it together. And your heart breaks. Our heart should be breaking. Because we want to see them love the Lord God with all their heart and with all their minds too. When you go through the Old Testament and you get to these passages, and you go, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Oh, that sounds kind of tough. When we read these sections about paying for virginity that's been stolen, oh, that's hard. We'll get to sections and we go, oh, this one's supposed to be put to death. That one's supposed to be put to death. That one's supposed to be put to death. That one's supposed to, oh. These are tough. They are. Filter them all through the lens. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm pretty sure many of them will come into focus. If not, feel free to give me a call and I'll tell you I don't get it either. No, I'm just kidding. We'll work through it together because that's you growing in your knowledge and love for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word, and it is not always as clear as we would like. It is not always as easy and simple as we would like. Sometimes it is very, very challenging. Father, we know that that is for our good and your glory as well. May we come to these difficult sections. May we come to these difficult passages, trusting in you for all of it, knowing that it is all good. Because it is all from you. May we accept and believe and trust Exodus chapter 22 as much as we trust and believe John 3:16. May we love your word, and may we truly love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand together as we go to sing? This is your time to respond. Maybe you want to come up and talk about being part of this body of believers. Come up here and pray. Pray where you are, whatever you may need. This is your time.